Morning. How you guys doing? Good. Am I going to be okay to set my Bible here? Is that offensive? Okay. Just want to make sure. It's a pleasure to be with you guys this morning. Obviously, I wish it was under a little bit different circumstances with Pastor Frank being out having surgery this week and everything, but thankfully, he seems to be doing really, really well, so we'll continue to pray that he recovers quickly. Man, I just want to tell you, I meant to say this last time that I was here, and I was just so nervous, I kind of skipped right over it. So, but you guys are really blessed, right? I'm sure you guys already know that. But with Pastor Frank and Laura Lee, man, are you guys blessed to have them. Pastor Frank has meant a lot to me. I consider him to be my mentor spiritually, and he's invested in me so much, and I'm so thankful for him. And the fact that you guys get to sit under his teaching is really a privilege. I had the privilege to do that for about 3 years, and just learned so much from him. And then Laura Lee, just can't say enough about her. Every time I think of her, the word that comes to mind is meekness, you know, power under control, meekness. So just what a blessing. And then to come and see this praise team, which we haven't had live music in our church for a while, so I've been looking forward to that, just to have so many talented people to come and serve the Lord and worship the Lord is amazing. So I'm glad to be here. A couple things I want to say real quick, just as preliminary kinds of things. If there's any technical issues or whatever, it is my fault this morning. I have sent over a lot of scriptures and things like that, and I tend to jump around a little bit. So if they're trying to keep up, that's on me. And I tend to move a little bit. I will try to stay here as much as possible, but that typically doesn't happen. I will try not to go any further than... Am I good here? How about over here? I'm good here? Okay, I'll try to stay in that range right there, but I tend to do a lot of moving around and talking with my hands and stuff, so there's no one right up front, so that's good. Nobody get sick watching me. But so anyway, we're going to jump into 1 John chapter 5, and let me reveal a little bit of my darkness right off the bat. When Pastor Frank called and said, hey, can you fill in? I'd like for you to talk about 1 John chapter 5. I was thinking, I was like, okay, 1 John, what is in 1 John? And the only thing that I could come up with, oh, he calls people liars in 1 John. Yes. And I know that's a little bit sick that I was looking forward to being able to do that, but it's one of those things you're always told not to do. Oh, you can't call people a liar, right? And then when I read 1 John for the first time, I was like, wait, John does, right? So now anybody time somebody says, hey, you shouldn't call people a liar, the Bible says I can. So just want to throw that out there real quick. But so I jumped into 1 John. I'm like, okay, what else is in here? And the more that I read this book and reviewed, I was like, oh, wow, there's so much in here, right? So I looked at chapter 5, and chapter 5 is jam-packed with stuff. It's kind of a chapter where John's going to bring this letter to a close, and he kind of reviews a little bit and hits a lot of highlights. So I asked Frank, was there anything in particular chapter 5 that he wanted me to talk about? And he said, hey, whatever you want to do. So I'm going to talk about all of it. We go till 12, is that right? People leave 1 o'clock. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. All right, no, I will try to be as succinct as I possibly can be. I can tell you right now, my wife has been stressing out all week. She keeps going, how long are you going to go? How long are you going to go? You got to stay within some limits. So I will try to be submissive and obedient to my wife and try to keep it under control. All right, so let's jump into it. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start here with verse 1, and I'm someone, I just love the scriptures. I love the Bible. I love to get in and dig around and find out exactly what's in there. So I tend to be someone who breaks every verse down. So if that's not really your thing, I apologize, but we're going to do a lot of that. We're going to dig in and find out exactly what's in this passage this morning. So starting with verse 1. Here we go. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. And so right off the bat in chapter 5, John's going to hit a couple of the highlights that he's talked about throughout the letter. The first one being this idea of belief, of faith, and how important it is. And not just any faith or any belief, but a belief in Jesus as the Son of God. Okay, and we're going to unpack that a little bit more. But that is a primary theme throughout this book and of vital importance to us. Where is our faith? What do we believe? Okay, what do we believe in, or who do we believe in? Okay, and then he talks about love. Everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. And this one really hit me hard this week as I thought about it, because I think this is this is one of those things we miss in the church today, in the body of Christ today, that we see the second part of that as being optional, right? That if we love God, we also love his children. And I think there's this growing sentiment that the second part isn't really that necessary. As long as I love God, I'm good, right? And what has John told us throughout this letter? That's just not true, right? If you say that you love God and don't love his children, you're a liar, right? They go hand in hand. You don't get one without the other. If you want the Father, you got to take the kids, right? It's one of those kinds of relationships, okay? We can't cut them out, right? As much as we would like to at times. But we're going to talk about that this morning, how we love God's children. All right, so verse 2. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Now, I love this because John kind of flips the script a little bit on this. We've already read in previous chapters, particularly John, 1 John 3, that it says if we love others, it proves our relationship with God. All right, and that's one of the points that he's made so far, that, hey, how do we know that we love God? All we have to do is look at our relationship with his children. That makes sense? So if you're sitting around wondering, man, do I really love God? Evaluate how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you love them? That's been John's point. But now he's going to flip the script a little bit. Now he's going to say it the other way around. He's going to say, listen, we know we love God's children. How can we know that we love God's children? If we love God and obey his commandments. All right, so let's talk about that a little bit. How do we know that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? You ever thought about that? How do I know that I really love them as the Bible defines love? John's going to tell us. Are you following God's commandments? Do you love God? So it begs the question, what is love? And I know Pastor Frank has talked about this the last couple of weeks. What exactly is love? You know, so often I think in our society we see love as being an emotion, right? And strictly an emotion. And what we've learned in the book of John is that it's not just an emotion. It includes our thought processes too, okay? Let's look at a definition of the word love. It's the word agapao, which I had never heard it pronounced that way. I've been saying it wrong for years. It wasn't until I heard Pastor Frank say it. And when he said it, I thought, that doesn't sound right. Agapao. I thought it was agapeo, right? So I had to go and look it up, and sure enough, Pastor Frank was right, which he usually is. And I love that because that's such a cool word. Is that me doing that? Sorry. It's such a cool word, agapao, right? Because it's a verb, right? Agape is the noun of that word. Agapao is the verb, and it just sounds like it, doesn't it? Like I'm gonna date myself a little bit here. But as soon as I heard Pastor Frank say that, agapao, I thought what I thought about was Batman. You ever watch the old Batmans? You know what I'm talking about? Adam West, that Batman, when they come in the fight scene, it would come up on the screen, pow. And that's what I thought, agapao. So now I'm thinking, man, every time that we kind of do something loving towards other people, I should pop up, agapao. But anyway, okay, I'm digressing. All right, so what does this word mean? Because we use the word love a lot, right, in our society, in our culture, and it can describe anything. We love God, we love our wife, we love our kids, we love pizza, we love baseball, we love whatever. But what does it actually mean in the scriptures when it says, do we love God, do we love other people? This is what it means. It obviously means to love, but it also means to prefer. And I say this all the time at my home church, that when you see the word love in the scriptures, you would do yourself a favor to think of prefer. Do I prefer them? Do I place them above myself? Do I place them above other things in my life? Right? So to prefer. It's a discriminating affection which involves choice and selection. I love that definition. It's a discriminating affection. Is it an affection? Absolutely. Should love be this powerful emotion that we feel? Absolutely. But it should go beyond that. It should be more than that. Okay? It's a discriminating affection involving choice and selection. That means that we need to use our brains. Okay? Our society says, I can say stupid things here, right? Our society says stupid things like, well, the heart gets what the heart wants. Right? That we're somehow led by our emotions. We're led by our heart. That if we feel it, do it. I've shared this story a lot. My band teacher in high school, I ran into him a couple years after I graduated from high school. And I was like, hey, Mr. Batson, what's going on, man? How are things going? How's everything going here at the school? He said, it's nuts. He said, it is absolutely nuts. I said, what do you mean? He said, just kids are out of control. He said, they live by the motto, if it feels good, do it. And I thought, wow, that's our society, isn't it? If it feels good, do it. We don't need to think about it. We don't need to censor it. We don't need to process it. We don't need to think about if it's good or bad or right or wrong. If it feels good, do it. All right, Ravi Zacharias said this, we're a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings. Like, I love that quote. What does it mean to think with your feelings? It means my feelings make the decisions for me. That is not the way that it is in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say, no, you better engage your mind. You better engage your brain. You better think a little bit, okay? This word preeminently refers to what God prefers. I love that. Preeminently refers to what God prefers as He is love. Thus, agapao is always defined by God. I love that. Love is always defined by God. Not us, not our emotions, not our feelings, not our neighbor's feelings, not our society's feelings. God determines what love is. He determines what loving action is all about. Okay? So with a believer, agapao means actively doing what the Lord prefers, embracing His will, His choices, and obeying them through His power. What a definition of love. All right, so when we go back to what John has just told us, the way that we're going to know that we love other people is if we are loving them the way that God says to love them. Okay? Loving them doesn't mean that I tolerate them. It doesn't mean that I go to the same church as them. It doesn't even mean that I'm nice to them. It means that I treat them the way God tells me to treat them. It means I say to them what God tells me to say to them. And how many people know that that's not always an easy thing? That doesn't mean we're always using words that are flowery and seemingly positive and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes we got to say tough things to people. We got to say hard things to people. Sometimes we have to say no. I know that's not a popular word in our society. Sometimes we have to say no. That's the most loving thing that we can do for someone. Right? To set boundaries is the most loving thing that we can do for someone. So this is how we know that we love other people. Is if we are treating them the way that God tells us to treat them. Make sense? All right, so do we love God's children? Do we love our brothers and sisters? Are we treating them the way God wants us to? All right, verse 3. Loving God means keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I love that. They're not burdensome. The word burdensome means heavy, oppressive, restrictive, right? Following God's commands shouldn't be these things. So if they are, what does that mean? There's a problem. There's a breakdown somewhere. If we find that following the commands of God is difficult for us in a way that is restrictive and oppressive, something's wrong. Okay, look at it this way. What does it mean that it's not burdensome to love God? It's not burdensome for me to love my wife and do the things that I know please her. Why? Because I love her. Right? So I will do things for her that I don't do for other people. Does that make sense? I will go out in the rain to get something out of the car that I would not do. I would not do that for other people. Right? Why? Because I love her. It's not burdensome. Right? I don't feel, it's not restrictive to me. I enjoy it. Okay? Now, is that always the case? How many people are here that have been married like a year or so, or maybe been dating? Okay. A couple people. It's awful easy when you're in that, they call it the honeymoon period. You know what I mean? You can ask anything. My daughter is dating a guy right now from where he goes to college over in Westminster. And a couple weekends ago when it was ice and all that kind of stuff, she said, I'm going to go see him. I said, I don't think that's a smart thing. You're going to drive in the ice and all that kind of stuff, go 2 hours plus to see this guy. Right? And to me, I thought, okay, I'm making a rational argument. Right? It's a smart thing to do, Paige. You're going to take this risk to go all the way over there, see this guy, possibly have an accident, kill yourself, kill somebody else, all this kind of stuff. So she went downstairs, and I thought, I got through to her. She understands. My wife says, you know she's going, right? I said, yeah. She comes up with her bag and puts it down and everything. Why? Nah, she hasn't told me that she loves him, but I'm assuming that's why. She's willing to do all that. Why? Because she loves him. Okay? After a while, it gets more challenging to do that, doesn't it? After you've been married for a number of years, all of a sudden now those requests that we used to do so willingly, now we're like, do it yourself. I'm not doing that. Why? Why is that the case? Because in the beginning, your focus was on who? The other person. It gets difficult when the focus is on who? On me. Well, now all of a sudden, it's about my inconvenience, and I don't want to do that, and babe, I'm in the middle of the game, and all these. It's about me at that point. It's not about her. Now it does become difficult. Now it does become burdensome for me to do those things. Same thing is true when it comes to God. Right? When we start to move away from the relational aspect of it, where now it's not about my relationship with God, it's about a set of rules. Now all of a sudden it becomes burdensome. Make sense? Timothy Keller says it this way, we obey the lawgiver because we have to, but we obey the grace giver because we want to. Right? Things change when now it's about relationship. Jesus himself tells us this, right? He's going to tell us that those who have been forgiven much, what? Love much. Okay? When we focus on our relationship with God and what God has done for us and how much he loves us and has lavished his grace and his forgiveness upon us, following his commands becomes easy, doesn't it? Doesn't mean it's always easy to execute, but it's at least easy to understand and not a burden for me to do. Why? Because I love him and I know he loves me and we're in relationship. Okay? So what's one of the ways that we know we're in this loving relationship with God? That his commandments aren't burdensome. Right? They're not burdensome for us. All right, verse 4. For every child of God defeats this world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. All right, now I really like that. There's two words in there. We defeat the world, we overcome the world, is the way some other translations say, and we have victory. Does that describe your life? Are you living a life of victory this morning? Are you an overcomer this morning? If not, what John is going to tell us is, it's because we're not putting our faith in Jesus. Okay, we're trying to do things on our own. We're trying to figure things out on our own, use our own ability, our own strength. John's going to say, listen, victory is available. The ability to overcome is available. And Pastor Frank has talked about this in previous chapters. Listen, we do not have to resign ourselves to the fact that we're always going to live in sin. We're always going to make mistakes. We're always going to fall short. It's always going to be a struggle. It's always going to be another war and another battle to fight. We're just never going to overcome. We don't have to resign ourselves to that. Right? John is going to tell us that's not the case. We can be overcomers. We can live lives of victory. Does that mean we won't have trouble? Does it mean we won't have challenges? Absolutely not. It just means that those things will not defeat us. Okay? They may knock us down, but they can't keep us down if we will put our faith in Jesus. Okay? So every child of God defeats this world. And I love the fact that that is a guarantee. That is a lock. We will defeat the world. We will achieve victory through our faith. And we're going to talk about faith in a minute because that's a big deal. Verse 5. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? So listen, faith isn't enough. Right? Faith is not enough unless that faith is in Jesus. There's a lot of things that we can put our faith in. Like that's not a very controversial thing now to say, hey, are you a person of faith? A lot of people are people of faith. The question is, what are you putting your faith in? Right? We'll talk about that a little bit more just in a second. But who can overcome the world? Who can win this battle? Well, we know Jesus can. John 16:33. Jesus says, hey, listen, in this world you will have trouble. Right? It's a guarantee. It's a lot. And he's talking to who? His disciples, his followers. He's not talking to people outside. Even as Christians, we will have trouble. No amen? Right? Amen. We will have trouble in this life, even as Christians. Okay? But who can overcome this battle? Who can overcome the trouble? Jesus. Right? So when we join ourselves with him, we join the winning team. Make sense? All right, let's keep on going. Verse 6, and Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, there's some discrepancy when you start to read and dig into this to find out what exactly is he talking about here. But I'll just keep it simple. Water is Jesus' baptism, right? We know what happened to Jesus when Jesus was baptized, right? He's with John. John baptizes him. He comes up out of the water. The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon Jesus. And a voice from heaven, the Father says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? He affirms that Jesus is his Son. Okay, well then also, through the cross, through the shedding of his blood, Jesus is revealed as the Son of God. Okay, what did Jesus say? Hey, they're going to kill me, they're going to crucify me, and in 3 days I'm going to rise. Did Jesus do that? Yes. So in his crucifixion, in his blood, he proved that he is who he said he was, that he is the Son of God. Okay? So those are the first two things. It says, and the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. Right? So now we have the Spirit giving testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. All right? How does the Spirit do that? Right, we already said that at his baptism we saw him descend on Jesus like a dove. But what else? We know that within us, Pastor Frank talked about this a couple of weeks ago, right? From within us, the Holy Spirit, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, once we make that decision to follow him, the Holy Spirit indwells us, lives in us. And what does he do? He points us to Jesus. He tells us about Jesus. He gives testimony in our hearts and our souls to Jesus, right? So we have the Spirit as well. It says, verse 7, so we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and all three agree. Since we believe human testimony, now in the scriptures, we read several times that in order for something to be validated, we need witnesses, okay? How many witnesses do we need? Time and time again, we see two or three, right? We need two or three witnesses. So that's what he's talking about there. Since we have human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. He's saying, listen, if we're willing to take two or three people's word for certain things, why will we not take the testimony of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus' baptism, and Jesus' crucifixion as testimony, as believable testimony? Since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. How can we not believe God? If we're willing to believe testimony of man, why will we not believe the testimony of God? Verse 10. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. And this is what God has testified. And we're going to talk about this a little bit in a minute of why this is so important, this fact of calling God a liar. That's a pretty big deal, right? Calling God a liar, saying, I don't believe you, God. I'll believe other people, but I'm not going to believe you. All right, verse 11. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. All right, this is a big deal. Talking about eternal life, what we need to realize is about this word life. It's the Greek word zoe. Zoe, and what it means is this. It means to have this fullness of life, this abundant life, this real and genuine life, this vigorous, active life. This is what the word means, zoe. Right? This is the life that we are offered in Jesus. Now, why is that so important? Because it's a quality of life before it is a quantity of life. That makes sense? Like, we look forward to eternal life, but you see here in John, he uses just the word life several times without the eternal. This life that Jesus offers us is something that starts now. We're not waiting for it to start someday. We're not waiting for our victory someday. Now, we'll have the ultimate consummation of our victory someday, right? But we can receive the victory now. We can live in victory now. We can have eternal life starting now. That makes sense? Right? This is the promise that we have in Christ, that this victory starts now. We don't have to wait. Okay? And this verse, these verses are connected back up in verse 4, where it talked about we defeat the world. We receive this eternal life starting now through Jesus. Okay? I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And this is a big deal for John, for us to know, for us to have confidence, right? The word know here is a word that doesn't just mean to know intellectually, it means to experience it. We have this experiential knowledge of Jesus, right? We experience the victory. It's not just a theoretical concept, and maybe that's been the case for you. Maybe talking about victory in Christ is something that we would nod our head to, but we've never experienced. Right? This isn't something that we just know. We have to know experientially. Okay? Verse 14. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us, when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. Okay, we're going to camp out here for a second. Right? Because this is a big deal. Right? John wants us to have this confidence that we walk in, this boldness of knowing that we are children of the King. Right, that we have shared and get to share in Jesus' victory. He wants us to have a confidence and a boldness in that. All right, and then he makes this promise, and it is a powerful promise, but we have to understand what the promise is. Right? We have to understand exactly what the promise is, or else we can kind of get off the rails quick and end up in crazy town. All right, so we have to know exactly what the promise is in this passage. All right, and we'll read it again. We are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. Now, we have to be careful that we don't leave things out. Right? One of the things that Pastor Frank talks about all the time that I learned from him early on is context is king. You have got to read things in context. When we begin to pluck out certain words and certain phrases out of their context, again, we will misapply them. What did he say? Misinterpretation always leads to misapplication. Okay? So true with this passage right here. All right, now this is the promise that's contained in these two verses we see throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Gospels, and they're made by Jesus himself. All right, so let's take a look at them. John 14, verses 13 through 15. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, "You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, so that the Son can bring glory to the Father." All right, amazing promise, right? You can ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. It's so impressive. Jesus is going to say it twice. Verse 14, "Yes, ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." All right, Matthew 18. Jesus is kind of going to add another layer to this, and maybe you'll start to think about times that you've heard people offer these promises and say, hey, don't forget, we can ask for anything, and Jesus will do it, okay? Matthew 18, 19 through 20 says this, "I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it. So concerning anything that you ask, my Father in heaven will do it. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them." Okay, now, we rip that out of context all the time, right? All the time. But what we can hear out of this very quickly is this, man, I can ask for anything, and Jesus will do it. And if I can find two other people to agree with me, it's a lock, right? If we can just get two people to agree upon it, it's a lock. God's going to do it. He's going to come through. Is that what this verse is saying? Matthew 21, 21 and 22. Jesus gives us this powerful image of just how powerful this promise is. Verse 21, "Then Jesus told them, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more." Now, the context of this is Jesus has cursed the fig tree, right? And they come back later on and the fig tree is dead. And their disciples are like, mind blown. That's crazy, right? And Jesus is like, look, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen. And here it is. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. All right, Mark gives us his interpretation of the same story, and this is what he says. He adds a little something to it. He says, I tell you the truth, you can say to this mountain, may you be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will happen, but you must really believe it will happen, and have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, right? And if you believe that you've received it, it will be yours. All right, you notice the difference in there? He goes a little bit of a step further. Matthew's going to tell us, man, and if you have faith, you will receive it. Mark's going to say, look, if you believe that you've already received it, it'll be yours. All right, so maybe you've heard some of this in conversation or talking with other people. Man, you just got to have faith that it's yours. You got to speak it into existence. You ever heard a phrase like that? Right, we're going to talk about things that aren't as if they are. Got to be careful. We got to be careful when we start talking about that. Does John want us to have confidence? Absolutely. Does Jesus want us to have confidence? Yes. But they want us to have confidence in his promises. Not the way that we interpret his promises, but his actual promises. What do I mean by that? Let's talk about this. Is John saying that we can ask for whatever we want and God will give it to us? Is that the promise? No. There's conditions in this. There's a couple of different phrases that we've got to pay attention to, or else we're going to misapply this whole passage. Okay? The first one is this, faith. So we see in each one of these, faith. In the John passage, he said confidence. We got to have faith. We got to have trust. Okay? And you'll hear people say that. Look, God will give you whatever you want as long as you have faith that he's going to give it to you. What does that mean? What does faith mean? And I'm not going to break this down completely. I talked about this last time I was here. But this becomes a big deal. It becomes a big point. Right? We hear about that a lot in church. Faith. But what is faith? What does it mean? What are they telling us here when Jesus says, hey, you got to have faith? Let's look at Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Right? So this is a big deal. Right? If we want to be pleasing to God, then we got to have faith. But what exactly is he talking about? What is faith? The word is pistis in the Greek, and it means this. It means to be persuaded. So when we see the word faith, it means to be persuaded that something is true. It's to have a conviction of the truth based on a persuasion. All right? So if I am persuaded, if I have faith that I can lift this pedestal up, right? That comes from me examining the pedestal, knowing my own strength, and being persuaded, convinced that I can lift it. This is what faith means in the scripture. It means to be persuaded of something, to be persuaded that it's true. Okay, but even if we didn't know that definition, the writer of Hebrews is gonna help us out a little bit. This is how he's gonna sort of define faith. He says, anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Now, this is where becoming Bible students is so important. We got to dig into the scriptures or we miss so much. If you read that passage just on a face value, you may say, all right, I don't really get too much out of that. But let's dig into the words a little bit and see how it opens up the passage. All right, so faith is this. Anyone who wants to come to him. What does the word come to him mean? We look it up in the original language. It means to draw near to God. If anybody wants to draw near to God, to assent to God, to agree with God, to get on the same page with God. And I meant to say this in the beginning. I know Pastor Frank has asked a question in the beginning of all the messages. And I think that is such a wise thing, you know, especially for someone like me. I tend to be all over the place, so I need something to kind of bring me back. My question would be this. Do you spend more time trying to get on God's page or trying to get him to get on yours? Right? Big question. Are you trying to get on God's page, or do you want God to get on yours? All right, so let's look at this. To come to means to come into agreement with God. Okay, so anybody who wants to come to God, to get near to God, to draw near to God, needs to come into agreement with him. Right? It says he must believe that God exists. Now, the word exists isn't in the original Greek. All right, it was added here in this translation. The New American Translation simply says is. And there's something about that I really like. We have to believe that God exists. Is. It reminds me of the I ams in scripture, right? You remember those when God sends Moses to Egypt to free the Israelites, and Moses is like, well, who do I say that you are? And what's God's response? You tell him, I am. I love that. It's so simple, but so powerful. And I think we get the same sense here. We have to believe that God is. Is what? He is who he says he is, all right? It says we must believe that God is and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. The word rewards here means to give rewards in keeping with the giver's values. That makes sense? That's what this word reward means. It means that God will reward you, he will give to you, but he only gives in keeping with what he values, in keeping with his character, in keeping with who he is. So if we're coming to God expecting him to give us something outside of who he is and outside of his character, we should have no confidence in that. We should have no faith in that. Okay? So we must believe that God is and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. I like that translation, sincerely seek. It emphasizes the personal intent of the seeker. Right? What are you seeking when you go to God? What are you looking for? What are you expecting God to do? Again, are you trying to get on God's page, or are you trying to get God to get on yours? Okay? Skip Gray, who I had the pleasure of getting to listen to in Colorado. Frank just talked about this guy for months leading up to us going out to Colorado, and man, he did not disappoint. Right? We got to listen to him, and just the wisdom he was dropping on us was amazing. But he says this, faith is only as valid as its object. Let that sink in for a second. Faith is only as valid as its object. All right? David Guzik, a New Testament commentator, says this, it's better to have small faith on thick ice than it is to have great faith on thin ice. Right? Now, why is that so unbelievably important? Because we make a big deal about faith, but what kind of faith? What is our faith made of? Okay? We feel like, man, if I can just work up enough faith, if I can just work up enough confidence in God to give me what I want, and that's not what this is all about. In the scriptures, we see Jesus do all kinds of miraculous things for people whose faith was all over the place. Right? There were some people that he said, man, your faith is great. There were other people that showed very little faith at all, and yet Jesus did miraculous things. Why? Because it's not the amount of faith. Jesus says, hey, you can have faith small as a mustard seed, right? And you can do these great things. It's not the amount of faith we have. It's the basis of our faith. Who are we trusting in, or what are we trusting in? All right? Does that make sense? Jesus makes a big deal about faith, and so we do. You say, man, if you just have enough faith, muster up enough faith, it can happen. God will do it. Right? But that's not why Jesus makes a big deal about faith. I read this quote years and years ago, and I can't remember who did it. So if you know, shout it out. Give them credit for it. He said this. He said, Jesus always crowns faith because he knows that true faith never wears the crown. Think about that for a second. Jesus always crowns faith. Why? Because he knows that true faith never wears the crown. When Jesus points out to certain people in the scriptures and says, man, your faith is great. Why does Jesus praise that kind of faith? Because he knows those people are not going to go, that's right, I'm the man. You see my faith? Jesus did that because I got great faith. No, they don't wear the crown. They know it doesn't belong on them. It belongs to Jesus, right? He's the object of our faith. All right, so we have to have faith in order for God to do these things. That's one of the conditions in this, if. That's why we have that word if. Anytime you see the word if, you need to pay attention to that. That means it's a conditional promise. God is promising you something if something happens, if we do something, okay? So if we have faith. Now, let's talk about another word in this that we see, pray. Pray. He says you can pray for anything. And the other passage says you can ask. Where do we ask God for things? In prayer. What is prayer? When we look at the word prayer, I think we mix it up a little bit. The Greek word for prayer, it's two Greek words that are put together, pros and yokomai, are put together. Pros means to lean forward, to exchange. The word yokomai, it can mean to pray, but typically in the scriptures, when it's just yokomai without the pros, it means a prayer that is not necessarily God-inspired, okay? But it means to pray, to wish, or to request. That's what yokomai means. So when you put them together, pros, yokomai, means to exchange wishes, to exchange desires, to exchange requests. What that means is when I go to God, I take God my requests, I take God my desires, I take God my hopes, my ambitions, what I would like to see happen, and I take it to him with open hands and say, God, give me back what you want to give me. I want to exchange my desires for yours. That makes sense? So in prayer, what are we trying to do? We are trying to get on God's page, not get God to get on ours. Right? We're exchanging our wishes, our desires for his. That's what prayer is all about. So how can we be confident that God will answer our prayers when we're praying his desires, not ours? When we're seeking his desires and outcome, not ours? Okay, so that's sort of the first condition here, is this faith, this praying, this getting on God's page. But then there's also a condition in this as well. Back in 1 John, it's going to say this. It says, we can ask for anything that pleases him. Anything that pleases him. In John 14, he says it this way. You can ask for anything in my name. What does that mean, in my name? When you look up the word name in the scriptures in the Greek, it's the word onoma. Okay, and this is what it means. It can mean literally a name, but it goes beyond that. Figuratively, it means this. It's the manifestation or revelation of someone's character. So when you start talking about someone's name, you're talking about who they are. Right? What is their character? What is their will? You're talking about their authority. You're talking about their power. All right? It says, especially as distinguishing them from others. Thus, praying in the name of Christ means to pray as directed or authorized by him, bringing revelation that flows out of being in his presence. Praying in Jesus' name, therefore, is not a religious formula just to end prayers or get what we want. All right? So when John says we can pray for anything, we can ask for anything in his name, what he's saying is don't just attach Jesus' name to the end of the prayer. It means that you pray the prayer according to who Jesus is. We pray it according to his will, his desire, his plan, his power, his authority, not ours. We're not looking to pray and then sign Jesus' name to the bottom. That's not what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to get on the same page with him. All right, so can you sense this common theme? How do we pray for whatever we want? Right? And should be assured that we get it. Because what we want has to be what God wants. Okay, that is the venue in which we can ask for whatever we want. All right, it reminded me of this story. Years ago, I had a JCPenney card. Anybody remember JCPenney? Used to be in the mall, right? So I go into JCPenney and I go up to the register and I can't remember whether I was buying something or paying a bill or whatever I was doing, and I hand the lady my card, and she kind of looks at it and she said, this is JCPenney. I said, right. I want you to use that card. She said, yeah, but this is a JCPenney card. I said, yeah. I don't understand what the problem is. It's a JCPenney card. About that time, I noticed my wife is now headed towards the door. I'm like, what's that all about? And the lady's kind of looking at me like, I don't understand what you want me to do. it's a JCPenney card. I'm kind of getting a little indignant now. I'm like, it's a JCPenney card. And she goes, but this is Hex. I said, oh, crap. All right, so I'm trying to use a JCPenney card in a place that doesn't authorize me to use it. All right, when we go to God and we say, God, what I want you to do is this. I want you to do my will. We are trying to use a card in an area that is not recognized, right? Jesus gives us a credit card, right? And he says, I'll give you whatever you want. You got an unlimited limit, but you need to use it in this store. You need to use it within my will. You start going outside of it, it's no good. It's no good. So when we go to God and we say, God, this is what I want, and we don't get answers to our prayers, we go, God, you said I can ask for whatever I want. He goes, no. Whatever I want in my will, in my name, according to my desires, according to my plan. You do that, knock yourself out. Right? I will answer those prayers. Make sense? And he's going to tell us exactly what area that is in a second. So let's read John 15, 4 through 17, and we won't break this down in great detail. But I think this is such a powerful passage. John says this, remain in me, and I will remain in you. What a great promise. We will remain in God, he will remain in us. He's not going to roll out. Right? For a branch cannot produce fruit. How many people know that we're called to produce fruit? What is fruit? Right? That's our actions, our behaviors, right? That are reflective of God's person, God's character. We see this in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It gives us a list of these fruit. What's the first one? Love. What has John been talking about time and time and time again in this letter? Love. We're to love God. We're to love other people. We're to produce fruit. Cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We get outside of God's will, we can do nothing. Okay? Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Some branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. Such branches. Verse 7, but if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. What's the condition on that? You can ask for anything you want and it will be granted if you abide in me, if you remain in me. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. You see the pattern in this? God loves the Son, gives power and authority to the Son, right? The Son loves us, gives power and authority to us, right? But we got to stay connected. Verse 11, I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. We're to be filled with joy. That should characterize our lives. Does that mean that we're gonna experience great circumstances all the time? No, but here's the great thing. Joy is not conditional, right? Joy is not based on our circumstances. It's based on something deeper. It's based on our faith in Jesus. Okay, we're to experience this eternal life, right? This overcoming life, this victorious life. We're experiencing joy, but we have to stay connected to the branch, out of the vine. All right, let's keep reading. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. This is my command. Love each other. Okay, so what is the context in which we need to be asking for these things? It's within the context of loving God and loving other people. If we ask God for anything, saying, Father, I want to love you more, he will give it. If we say, God, I want to love other people more, he will give it. When we start getting into other things, the promise is null and void. All right? All right, so let's keep on reading. Let's go back to 1 John. Verse 16. Now, if you have any questions about any of this stuff that I'm saying, ask Pastor Frank. He'll clear it up. Verse 16. It says, if you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. Okay, what in the world is he talking about here? He says, if you see a fellow believer sinning, what does it mean to sin? Right, it means to miss the mark is the sort of technical definition. It is to go off of the path. It is to leave the will of God. That is what sin is. He says, if you see someone doing that, if you see someone who is no longer trying to live in agreement with God, you need to pray for them, right? You need to pray for them. And what's God say? His promise is if we pray for those to love other people, he will answer that prayer. Okay, so that's a prayer that he will be faithful to answer. He says those are sins that don't lead to death. Okay, what's the difference between a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't? I think he's going to clarify it for us in a minute. But the first thing we need to understand is this. He tells us in verse 17, all wicked actions are sin. And we can turn that around the other way too. All sin is wicked. All right, so what we need to make sure that we hear in this is not that some sins are okay. Right? Make sure we hear that when John says, hey, some sin leads to death and some sin doesn't, what he's not saying is, hey, some sin is okay and some sin isn't. Right? I was talking last week at our church and we were talking about certain sins that we see and go, oh, well, that's an abomination to the Lord. And I go, all sin's an abomination to the Lord. Right? What do we think? This list over here is an abomination and these are mildly offensive? Right? They're all an abomination. Okay, so that is not what John is saying here, is that, hey, some sin is okay and God will overlook those sin. So what is he saying? That there's some sin that doesn't lead to death. What he's talking about here is, hey, forgiven sin doesn't lead to death, right? It leads to life when we confess our sins. John has already told us that in this letter, right? If we will confess our sins. What does the word confess mean? It means to come into agreement with. That's what the original word in the Greek meant. It means to come into, it means to say the same thing. So when I confess my sins, I come into agreement with God. I say, God, what I did was wrong, right? It is to confess, it is to come into agreement with God. And what does it say? If I'm willing to confess, if I'm willing to come into agreement with God, God will forgive those sins, and I will have life. I will have abundant life. I'll have this life that we talked about earlier. So those sins that we commit, that we confess to God and ask for forgiveness, God forgives, and they do not lead to death. So on the flip side, what does that mean for the sins that lead to death? Unforgiven sin. Okay, he's going to go on to explain that. Verse 18, we know that God's children do not make practice of sinning. And I like that because there's a difference. When we talk about sin, we're all going to commit sin as a noun. The question is, are we continuing to sin? Are we sinning? Is it a verb? Is it ongoing? Okay, he says, we don't make a practice of sinning. For God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. All right, so what happens when we make this decision to say, I'm going to sin? Right? I'm going to step outside of the will of God. Okay, I know what the will of God is, and that's what he's talking about here. We've been given understanding. We've been given the ability to know the truth. God has revealed his Son to us. We have witnesses to this fact. When we say, I am not going to listen to him, I'm not going to accept these testimonies, I'm not going to put my faith in Jesus Christ, we are rejecting him, which means we are rejecting life, right? Well, if we reject life, what's the alternative? Death. We are now living a lifestyle that leads to death. This is the sinning that leads to death, right? And John is saying, he doesn't say, look, don't pray for them, right? He just says, I'm not telling you to do it. Why? Because I can't. It doesn't make a difference. And I want to be careful with, because I think we need to be praying for everyone, because we don't know who has made this decision. We don't know who has turned their back on the Lord, okay? So I think we need to pray for everyone, assuming, right, that they haven't completely turned their back on the Lord. But what he's saying is, listen, at that point, there's nothing God can do. When people know the truth and they still reject him, when they call God a liar, what can God do? All right? And we see this in Hebrews 10, 26 through 29. It says this, dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning, and that's a big, big word there, we deliberately continue to sin, after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. What's left? Once Jesus is revealed to us, and this is what was happening in the church, right, in these churches in Ephesus, these false teachers were coming in, they were misleading people about who Jesus was, and they were turning their back on Jesus, the biblical Jesus. They were saying, I don't believe that's true. I don't believe what you're telling me. I don't believe what the scriptures say. I don't believe what the Holy Spirit has said. I'm not going to listen. And they turned their back. Okay? He says, once we've received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that can cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, two or three men witnesses, right? Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if they were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. This is the sin that leads to death, when we reject the truth about who God is. Okay, this is what he's warning against. And then finally, verse 21. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Okay, this is how he ends the letter. Okay, the whole letter he has been trying to present Jesus, right? It's a very Christocentric letter. It's all about Jesus. You have to know Jesus. We've got to be in relationship with Jesus. We've got to believe in Jesus. He says, listen, don't be led astray. Other translations say this, don't follow idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we put our worship in that isn't God. And I think this is a good translation. Don't let anything take God's place in your heart. Don't let anything take the top spot in your heart. When we do, we will be led astray, right? And we will forfeit the life that God has offered us through Christ. And I want to end with this because I think this is an important point. How many people know that good things can become idols in our life? Right? Even good things. Now, so many of the people that were leaving the church here in this area of Ephesus, it wasn't that they were completely denying Jesus. They were just, they were creating a Jesus in their own image, right? A Jesus that they felt comfortable with, a Jesus that they felt was true. They weren't following the biblical Jesus anymore. They were saying, hey, I don't believe he was truly a human, or I believe he was only truly human for a little while. They were creating this Jesus that they wanted to believe in. And we still do that today. Right, this is why it's so important for us to get into the scriptures to understand what the Bible says about Jesus, what the Holy Spirit says about Jesus. Because when we begin to make Jesus who we want him to be, now he becomes a false idol. Right? It is not the biblical Jesus. And when we do that, we are not following him and we're not following God. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so I'll end with the same question that I asked a while ago. How are you spending your time? What is your focus? Are you trying to get on God's page? Are you trying to get on the same page with Christ? Are you trying to understand who Christ is and be in a relationship with him, to follow his commandments, to be obedient to him? Or are we trying to get God to follow us? Are we trying to get God to get on our page? Are we trying to get God to make what we want to happen? Right? I think John is warning us against this, saying, hey, you need to know the true God. You need to know the true Jesus, and you need to put your faith and trust in him. Put your faith in him. Love him. And if you do, you will have life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this challenging message. And I think this chapter really challenges us to get into the scriptures, that it's not just enough to hear bits and pieces of who you are, that we need to know you intimately. We need to know you personally. We need to know exactly what you have revealed to us. Because, Lord, when we don't do that and we begin to create a God in our own image, when we begin to create and recreate Jesus in a way that makes us comfortable, Lord, we are straying from you. We are straying from the truth. And when we do that, we forfeit this life that you have offered us, this life that you died for to give us. So, Lord, I pray, again, that we will see you clearly, that we will have a genuine desire to know you in an intimate way, and that we will put our faith and our trust in you. That, Lord, our desire would be to get on your page, that everything we do is to align ourselves with you, to come in agreement with you, that our focus wouldn't be how can I do things and twist things in a way that convinces you to get on my page. That's not what we're called for. So again, Lord, I love you and I thank you for this message. I pray that it really does resonate with us, that this entire book resonates with us, that the true desire of our heart would be to love you and to love other people with everything that's within us. So again, Lord, we love you and we thank you for this message this morning, for this letter. May it truly transform our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.